We now once more approach the Word of God. We have been traveling through the Epistle of 1 Timothy as we continue our journey through the pastoral epistles. The reason why we have done this is because is so that we as a church, in conjunction with the purpose of this very epistle, would learn how it is that the church of God is to conduct themselves. How are you, as God's church, ought to conduct yourself? You, the church, the house of God, you are the ones who are the pillar and the buttress of the truth, the one who hold up the truth of the gospel, of godliness, of biblical godliness in the person and work of Jesus Christ, presenting that Christ to the world. How are you, as God's church, are to behave yourselves, conduct yourselves as one holding the truth of Jesus Christ, holding up the godliness that we preach, and understanding and knowing and being reminded ourselves of what godliness actually is. Godliness is not about what you do. Godliness is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Be reminded, dear people of God, the very purpose of this letter, and the reason why we are traveling through this epistle, is to know how we, both in word and deed, are to hold up the mystery of godliness, which is defined in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Both in you speaking Him and presenting Him in your words and presenting Him in your actions as you come and bound yourself together as one body of Christ, Jesus being your head. And so we have gone through in the past couple weeks, the Word of God has been discussing how we are to behave ourselves in our different contexts, those who are older, those who are younger, mothers and fathers and daughters, sons and masters and slaves and those who are leaders and those who are submitted under leaders, widows. Paul has discussed how we are to operate in our different contexts and in our different relationships. But of course, Paul now today goes into an old concern of his, which is what kind of invoked him to write this letter to Timothy, this first letter that we have to Timothy at Ephesus. And it's this, because false teachers had started to infiltrate the church in Ephesus. See that in chapter 1, and Paul names Hymenaeus and Alexander, if you would have remembered that a few months ago, how these are men who were making a shipwreck of their faith. And Paul had repeated this idea again in chapters 4 and 5 about these false teachers and what they do, what they're teaching. They're forbidding things that are good. You know, forbidding food and drink and marriage and things that God created as good in order to be enjoyed and received with thankfulness by those who have faith and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forbid this and not forbid that. We've seen behavior of like this in the churches in the past. Even in this, unfortunately, in this particular church, it comes in the realm of teaching that you're not allowed, for instance, women aren't allowed to wear pants, or men aren't allowed to have beards, or you have to wear a tie when you come into creating all these sorts of requirements that are nowhere written in the Bible. And as in our presbytery recently, we were reminded by my dear brother and my former pastor, David Haar, that the pastors must be very, very, very careful to require something of their congregation. Because when a pastor speaks, consciously or not, even if he mentions it, or even if he doesn't mention it, that when a pastor speaks, he carries this sort of weight of, "Thus saith the Lord." And so a false teacher is to come in and he preaches something that is either not contained in the Word or in addition to it. And we're going to find this out as Paul warns once again of these false teachers and how to point them out. And we see them here in our present text of this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And so let us, once again, out of respect for God's word, if you're able, stand as we read 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. This is what the Lord says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Your Father in heaven, as we now approach your throne seeking to receive your word, we pray, Lord God, that you would open hearts and minds that we may receive it, that we may be edified, that you may be glorified. Give us the strength by your Spirit to hide your word in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. We pray, Lord God, that you would equip your servant to speak your words and your words alone, that he might not venture off in preaching a heterodoxy, a different teaching that you would not have him speak. And Lord, let him speak your words faithfully. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. How do you spot a false teacher? Let's be a little bit more gracious. How do you spot a teacher who is teaching falsely? He could be one or the other. Because when it comes to pastors, and many of us would know this, not every pastor out there who is necessarily unsaved or unequipped preaches perfectly. And this is a very, very scary thought. It's a scary thought for your pastor. And understanding even the end of the words of Ezekiel chapter 3, when Ezekiel is commended that you are to warn Israel, and if you are to warn the people there, and if you don't warn them and they suffer from their sins, they will suffer the consequences of their sins. But Ezekiel, I will hold you accountable because you did not speak my words. But if you do speak my words, Ezekiel, speak my words of warning to the people of Israel, and they still do not believe, then they will suffer the consequences for their unbelief. But you will, Ezekiel, have delivered your soul. We just read Jeremiah chapter 23, where God is rebuking heavily the prophets because they prophesy something else than what God says in his word. God is speaking, and instead of the prophets speaking to the people the words of God, they're speaking something in their minds, and they're saying, I had a dream. And they're speaking peace, where there is no peace. God will not be made a mockery of by false teachers coming in and not preaching his word. And so what do we have here in our text is we have how to spot, really, a false teacher. And when you look at the text, you begin to see how this kind of works out in this area. First, he's going to point out in verse 3 that a teacher who is teaching falsely avoids God's word. Sometimes very conveniently and cunningly avoids God's word. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, literally the Greek word is for heterodoxy. Heterodoxy, that is, hetero means different, doxy or doctrine, right? It is preaching a different doctrine. Literally, that's where the Greek word sort of intimates here in verse 3. A different doctrine, that is a great translation, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in teaching that accords with godliness. So he ventures off into something new and different. Heterodoxy. Something different. And this is the what I would present to you today is the essence of liberalism. of religious liberalism, the liberalism that took over the church, the PCUSA back in the 1920s, that J. Gresham Machen was fighting against so intently. The essence of liberalism today is still, it's even more, it's almost right in your faces, isn't it? The more radical type of this liberalism approaches the Bible as a product of man and not of God. And then it questions its authority based on what they might call new scientific studies. And that is a dangerous way to approach the Bible, as if the Bible isn't the authority, as if you're approaching the Bible as if the authority is some scientific, new scientific endeavor or discovery. You're adding something different to what the Bible, you have a danger of adding something different to what the Bible doesn't say. You should not be examining the Bible based on science. You should be examining science based on God's word. It's completely opposite. Now, a more subversive type of liberalism takes on a sort of a radical biblicistic nature. What do I mean by biblicistic? What I mean is this, that it recognizes the Bible as inspired and infallible. Sure, it's infallible, it's inspired. But they're willing to come up with a new doctrine that perhaps is nowhere expressed in Scripture in particular, but because I have faith in the infallible word, but this is kind of a new and cool way in order to approach today's culture. The church may have never testified to it in the past. The church may have repudiated it. But if you believe the Scripture is infallible and you came with your own view and it's new, that's okay. Folks, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Now, I want to be careful here in saying that the authority of the church throughout the ages, the authority of the ministers of God's word, not just today, but throughout the history of the church, they are not infallible, right? They're not infallible. It says back in the book of Hebrews that we are to look at those who presented the faith before us and we are to imitate their faith. But to place them aside like that and saying what the church has consistently declared, and we look at the Bible and then we look at the history of the church, if there's something different, then we need to take a pause, look at the word a little closely. It's the word of God that determines who we are, but to invent something completely and utterly new is dangerous. And I would say, It flies in the face of the God himself, who is described as, listen, the Ancient of Days. It's completely opposite. This world likes to say that if it's new, it's better. But Scripture says totally different. You have to understand that this type of biblicism is not a new way of expressing an old truth. It is a new and different doctrine which is being added to the Bible, and it claims to believe in the Bible as inspired. Claims to believe his Bible is inspired, but functionally, perhaps not consciously, but functionally, it denies the Bible's sufficiency. And we must be careful. This type of heterodoxy, literally presented in our text, comes by way of adding to the Bible what is not said or blatantly saying things that are against what the Bible says. That's what's going on here. But it's for this reason that when you spot a false teacher, this is what's going to happen. He does not approach the word. He does not approach the word. Look at our text. He does not agree with the sound words of our Lord. He does not, this does not agree phrase, is the Greek word is proserkomai. It literally means approach or assent to. Right? It is the person of a teacher who, in order, when he approaches God's word, a preacher who approaches God's word, right, in his type of thinking, is a man who says, I know we're discussing things, but let us go to the word. Let us examine the text. Let us engage with God's word as we discuss with one another. Let's discuss what God says in his word and constantly draws to his word. That is the proserkomai. Drawing forth, coming toward God's word in his speech. Now, sometimes what will happen is this false teacher, he just doesn't refer to it. He just kind of conveniently just doesn't refer to it. Sometimes he quotes it and then talks about something else. Sometimes he quotes it without giving its context and connection with Christ and then distorts it. And such, he does not treat the word of God as it truly is. I can understand certain examples of this. When a person engages, just an example of a biblicistic type of approach that is in danger. It's a person who says, well, I believe this text. And then when you say something like, well, let's engage with it, he says, I don't need to engage with it. Oh, be careful. Be careful. A person who is insistent on God's word will always engage with that word with you and will say, okay, let's engage with this word together. What does the word say? Let's look at it phrase by phrase. Let's look at the context of it. Let's examine it together and therefore come to the truth of what God has said. Be very, very careful. A person who conveniently just avoids it. Of course, you might have heard some of those preachers who might quote the Bible and then stand up, and that's the last thing you ever hear of that verse. And they talk about themselves, they talk about you, and they talk about, you know, circumstances in your life, and maybe they're entertaining. Maybe they have this sort of charismatic way about them. But they use that as a semblance of distraction from you, away from God's word. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't approach God's word, constantly approaching prosarkamai, God's word. So give you an example of what he means by that. Sometimes they just throw the book aside and they don't speak about it at all. But God's word, what is it? It is sound and it is healthy. The sound, healthy, literally in our text, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is explained further in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word theopneustos, it's a noun. It is saying that scripture in and of itself is the very breath of God. It is the product of God. It is a divine product. And it is therefore useful not for some, but for every single good work. Most of all, they are sound, as our text says, because they are true. And they are true because the one who is truth himself is the one speaking it. Our text again, the sound words of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be interesting. Whenever you see these Bibles that have these red lettering printing on it, it's kind of an unfortunate phenomenon that has come about. As you, some of you might know, they take these red letterings and they take these quotations in the Gospels of, you know, Jesus quoted this. Folks, that is deceiving. If the publishers were accurate, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation would be printed in red. Because all of them are the gracious, healthy words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the word of Christ, speaking about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Herman Bobbing says that the way of the Lord, the teaching, the gospel, the word of God, all are concentrated in Christ and are nothing other than an explication of his perfect person and work. This Christ is the teaching in our text, that last part of verse 3, that accords with godliness. The godliness that I just spoke of earlier in chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul has already, in this very epistle, quoted about what godliness actually is. What is the mystery of godliness? It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. If the pastor is not holding up Christ and his work as the primary content of his preaching, he is preaching a different doctrine. Jesus Christ in all his glory, Jesus Christ crucified, risen, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, coming again to judge the living and the dead, the confession that we just said just a few moments ago. The pastor is to preach Jesus Christ, because as Jesus says in John 5:39, you seek the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life. But it is these things that speak about me. The pastor is to be preaching under the authority of Christ, speaking the words of Christ, about Christ, to the glory of Christ. He is to be lifting Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. He is to call believers to faith in Christ alone, both in their speech and in their conduct. And to venture off would be to teach heterodoxy, a different doctrine. Well, who are these people? It says in verse 4, they're conceited. Verse 4, look at verse 4 with me. He is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions. Puffed up with conceit. But how? How is he puffed up with conceit? Well, he has the word here is he has a sick craving for controversy. He's sick for it. He craves it. He wants it. And what are these types of people? Who are they? The diagnosis to understand, when they have the sick craving for controversy, they constantly argue and argue and argue and argue and argue. They always love to argue. Well, in actuality, they understand nothing. Understands nothing. There it is, right in your English translation. What the Greek word is here is where we get the word for epistemology, epistemi. Epistemology, some of you who are coming to our Wednesday night Bible studies are probably giving a little smirk right now, because this word epistemology is kind of a long word, but what does it concern? It concerns how we know what we know. Epistemi means knowledge. I know. Well, they know nothing, is what our text is saying. They have a sick craving for controversy, and they really know nothing. This is because they have not submitted their minds to Christ. And even though they do not have any knowledge or understanding, they are still sick on behalf of controversy and quarreling about words. Although they are without knowledge, they crave debate. And that's what makes them conceited. Because they have an inaccurate high view of themselves and of their own knowledge, which is misplaced. They think they know a lot when they actually know nothing. And what happens as a result? This is what happens as a result. It produces, look at your text, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Literally, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Blasphemy concerning God and concerning people. It curses them. Strife. This is constant arguing back and forth. Where you never, ever, ever come up with an agreement. It's William Hendrickson in his commentary on this says it gives kind of a quaint and kind of humorous example. For instance, when you go to worship, is it violating, because you're not supposed to work, is it violating worship in order to cook, because cooking is work? I don't know. This cooking might be work. What about taking a fork and setting the table? That might be work. I don't know if it's work. It might not be work. It might be work. You might set the table, but lifting the fork into your mouth. Oh, my goodness. How in the world of work? We can never know. It's a sick craving for controversy. And this is where it says, quarreling about words. Quarreling about words. It can never come to an agreement. And that's on purpose. And what does it build? It builds strife. It builds jealousy. It builds evil suspicions. Oh, I don't know if that person's right. I don't know if that person's right. Well, I have my own views. I don't know if they have their own views. That person may be right and that person may be wrong. I don't know. And so you end up in endless suspicions of one another, blaspheming the name of God, blaspheming each other for no reason. And it produces constant friction. Constant friction. Because they constantly want to breed argument and want to breed arguments. The person that always sets up an argument, it's a concept that we say in debate called moving the goalposts. You ever heard that? When you establish a person tries to build an argument, you establish it and build a solution for them, and then they just kind of move the goalposts a little further and say, well, what about this? They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. But there's a root problem to their issue of their frictions. And it's spoken about there in verse 5. Read with me in verse 5. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They are deprived of the truth. Literally, their minds have been corrupted. Their minds have been corrupted. And it shows in the fact that they really know nothing. A person who knows nothing, what do? As they move the goalposts, what they show is they don't know. This is the hypercritic. The person who says, who claims, I don't know, and we will never know, and if you claim that you do know, you're probably conceited. And what does it do? It violates the assurance. Biblical assurance in the truth of God's word. Destroys it. And the Bible says their minds have been corrupted. And for the reason that their minds is corrupted is that they do not know or understand the power of the gospel. That is the basis of their issue. They do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not understand the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the basis of their issue. They present two different things. They either present legalism or antinomianism. Right? So fancy words for they either try to hamper on you this idea that you got to do, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do. Or you don't have to do, just don't worry about it. We've seen examples of both in this congregation, haven't we? Dangerous. And we just kind of accept it and just kind of pulled into it. And because of it, they also do this. They either make God so distant that he can't be known, or so close that he becomes no different than the creature. They reject either the complete salvation of man, or they reject the call to spirit-wrought holiness. It's one or the other, folks. And their solution is a type of moralism that demands what you cannot achieve, or demands tolerance of what God hates. And they call it godliness. Two ends of the spectrum here. One, the ones that demand do this, do this, do this, do this, when God has said not said do this, do this, do this. That's called fundamentalism. Or the other ones who say, God, I only want to hear grace, 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 forgiveness, forgiveness, preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified and preach nothing else. He just saved you and that's it. And don't preach to me that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls me to live my life in Christ in hopes in him with the known promises that he will, Romans 8:28, conform me into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Don't preach to me Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. You can preach chapters 1 through 3. You can preach the indicative, but don't preach the imperatives as chapter 4 through 6. That's liberalism. Or with some other form of it is called neo-orthodoxy, taught by a man named Karl Barth. Fundamentalism is all imperative, no indicative. All imperative, no indicative. That's a moralism. Many times that's taught by religious liberalism. Many times that's taught by fundamentalism. Both have this form of godliness, but they actually destroy it. They don't understand. That's what they think. That's what they think godliness is. And when they do something like that, what they imagine is that godliness is a means of gain. That's really the diagnosis here. They have a means of gain. They're going to preach this, they're going to teach this, because they think they're going to get something out of it. That's pretty much what it is. It says there, right there in your text, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Of course, he goes on, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. They think godliness is a means of gain, that is physical gain. They have their eyes on things here on earth. These include the name it and claim it teachers. These are the ones that say that if God doesn't answer your prayers in the affirmative, you must be in sin. This is the Eliphaz of Job, who claimed that all this stuff was happening bad to Job because Job, he must have sinned somewhere. Or if you are suffering, it must be because you are guilty of something. It is easy for us to fall into this if we're honest, aren't we? There's something wrong. It may be a temptation for you in this church. We're such a small church. And we're not going. It must be because we're doing something wrong. Folks, now I've been listening, and in coming months, we're going to start a Sunday school lesson on the history of J. Gresham Machen. And folks, if it's true that the tiniest of factions reveals that we're somewhere in sin, then Machen should have never started Westminster Seminary or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Because he was just one of a few. And the liberalism that was being taught at the PCUSA and at Princeton Seminary was dominant. And there were only a few that were willing to support Machen. And many of them who did support him did so in secret. How do we understand anything? We need to understand who we are and assess who we are based on God's word. Who these false teachers conveniently avoid. They are also those who join a church not to serve God, but with the idea that God, through the church, will serve them. This is means of gain. These are the ones who are going to church because they think they'll get something out of it. My life will improve. My kids will get better. My marriage is going to be better. It's going to improve. It's going to save my kids if I go to church. I'll be self-justified. I'm doing something right. I'll be the one that's right. I can say that I'm right because, look, I'm going to church and that guy's wrong because he's not. If you come, listen, dear congregation, if you're coming to church for any other reason than to serve God in worship, you're coming for the wrong reasons. If you are coming to church for any other reason than to serve God in holy worship, you're coming for the wrong reasons. This is difficult to examine in your own hearts. It takes constant self-examination, but it also takes prayer. You are not to come and worship God for your own personal gain. Don't copy these false teachers. You are to be content with what you have, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Because what does it gain you? It gains you the treasures in heaven. Whereas Peter said, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in. You are to rest content in Christ and the treasures that you have in heaven. But you are not to have this idea fixed in your mind that when you come to church that you are practicing godliness and somehow it's going to fix your life. I can tell you from personal experience, sometimes an increase in good and godliness, in true godliness, doesn't fix your marriage. Sometimes it destroys it. Sometimes it doesn't fix your kids. Sometimes it drives them away. Sometimes it drives wedges in between family members, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ, when he came and he said, I didn't come to bring peace. And that there will be a division between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. Many times, that's what an increase in godliness will mean. Do not come to church for the purpose, for any earthly, for any purpose of earthly gain, like these false teachers do. You will be radically disappointed. Who do you seek? When you come to worship, you are to seek Jesus Christ in all his glory. A Jesus Christ who purchased you by his own blood, so that you can come and be unified with him, both body and soul. A Jesus Christ who gave his own life so that you can be restored to a right relationship with God, and so that you can worship him in godliness with true contentment. It is Jesus Christ that is crying in these letters, do not be like these false teachers. Unite yourself to Christ. Seek him and seek him alone, especially in your worship. This is the time in which you get to realize your salvation and know full well Jesus Christ is risen, ruling at the right hand of God, and he offers you himself. He will do that in a moment, even now through the sacrament. And so let us be reminded of that, dear people of God. Let us come to worship seeking Christ through his word. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that you would give us hearts ever seeking you through Jesus Christ, your Son, even as you have warned from heaven, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish along the way. Oh, Father, we draw close to you, kissing your Son. And we pray, Lord God, that as we kiss him, we will know that Jesus Christ has kissed us. We pray, Lord God, in his name. Amen. Let us respond by singing the words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Hymn number 679 in your red Trinity hymn. They'll stand if you are able.